I wonder if you have a favourite miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ. A favourite miracle. Perhaps it's the feeding of the 5,000. Maybe it's the healing of the woman with the issue of blood. Blind Bartimaeus. The leper who was cleansed. The first miracle, turning water into wine. The healing of the paralytic, the stilling of the winds and the waves. The way Jesus sometimes healed at a distance, simply by his word. There are many miracles, aren't there, of the Lord Jesus Christ in the scriptures, and I wonder if you have a particular favourite. Remember, the purpose of those miracles is that they often teach the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are often a picture to us of the gospel. The leper is cleansed, a picture of how we can be cleansed from our sin by trusting in the Lord Jesus. Bartimaeus' eyes are opened in the same way that coming to faith is having our spiritual eyes opened. The widow of Nain's only son is raised from the dead at his funeral, a picture of how true conversion is rising from spiritual death to spiritual life. They're pictures to us explaining the gospel. Miracles are also a foretaste of the kingdom that is yet to come in its fullness, the kingdom which has begun but is to reach its final stage at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The miracles authenticate Jesus' claims that he is indeed God, and so the miracles are a rich vein of golden treasures for us to mine and to delight in. I wonder if you have a favourite miracle. I'd be very surprised if the miracle we're going to look at today is your favourite, or even comes in the top 40. It's verses 12, 13 and 14 today, the miracle of cursing the fig tree. Jesus curses a fig tree, and it withers. That's a miracle. It's also, in many ways, a parable. But not a parable of speech, but a parable of action. Here is an enacted parable. Jesus is acting at something out to teach us lessons about something else. But it's a miracle. It authenticates his claims. It demonstrates his power and authority. It's an indication of how things will be for some at the end forever. And it's a picture of the gospel's effect on some who don't believe it. It's a miracle, all right, but I doubt it's a favourite. I've never once ended a session visiting somebody in the hospital and said to them, is there anything you'd now like me to read before you go into the anaesthetic room and down for surgery? And they said, oh yes, please, read me the parable and the miracle of the cursed fig tree. Never had that happen once. You see, this miracle is unique because it demonstrates the destructive use of supernatural power. So it's unique in all of Jesus' miracles. Unique, disturbing, and therefore quite discomforting for our hearts. You have been warned. In the same way that going down for surgery can be painful but save your life, so is hearing what Jesus would say to us here this morning. It might be painful, but it might lead to our lives being saved. It's a unique and disturbing parable and miracle. Notice briefly three things. This happens on the Monday after Palm Sunday. Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem, he's gone into the temple, he's looked around, he's gone out to Bethany, and then we read in verse 12, the next day. So this is the Monday. This is the start of the week which ends in the cross. This is the week when he's going to be betrayed, arrested, accused, found guilty of blasphemy unjustly, nailed to a cross. The next week's going to begin with him rising from the dead. But it's that week. And the focus here is very much upon the temple. In verse 11, he went and looked around the temple. We read here in verse 15, so they came to the temple. Verse 27, as he was walking in the temple. If we turned over into chapter 12 and verse 10, we would see there mention of the temple in a sense. He talks about the stone which the builders have rejected. The same again in verse 35 of chapter 12. Jesus answered while he taught in the temple. And we'll soon reach chapter 13, where as they went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And Jesus says, "Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." And they sat down opposite the temple. So there's very much a temple focus here. That's the context. It's rather odd, isn't it? I wonder what you made of this passage when I read it to you earlier on this morning. We've got the temple, and we've got a fig tree, and we've got faith, and we've got prayer, and we've got forgiveness. And you think, how on earth do they come together as one? What's the point of all of those being here in Mark's gospel together? Well, we'll see. The fig tree is cursed and withers. The temple is cleansed. And belief, believing prayer and forgiveness are called for by Jesus. So the core of this morning is simply two things. There's Christ's judgment on a fruitless temple. He's been in, he's looked around for fruit, spiritual fruit, and he's found none, so he judges it. And then secondly, we read of the fruit that is produced in the new temple, which of course is not a building. So he judges a fruitless temple, and then we see the fruit produced and called for in the new temple. Just two things. But the first thing we have to consider this morning is that Jesus Christ is your judge. Jesus Christ is my judge. This is an accurate picture of the Lord Jesus Christ here in the scriptures. Here is a dimension to him which is completely airbrushed by many today, even in churches. Jesus Christ is the judge, which means he will judge me. I will stand before him on a day of judgment, as will you, and he will judge us. And this particular action of his towards the fig tree, not so much the merchants in the temple yet, but the fig tree, has led renowned philosophers to downgrade their opinion of Jesus of Nazareth. They've not recognised who he really is, but they have seen him as a good man until this point. And then they've relegated him down their table because here he shows, in their words, vindictive fury and ill temper towards a fig tree. And for that reason, they relegate him. Now, undeniably and unapologetically here, he curses a fruitless fig tree. He then drives out those buying and selling in the temple. He overturns the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. He refuses permission to carry wares through the temple, and he rebukes the people that he's dealing with. And that is all part of the real Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. It's all in keeping with other depictions of him in Scripture. So my first plea to you this morning is don't be deceived as to who the real Jesus is. He's God's Son, he's Saviour, he's also judge. And he'll judge you, as he'll judge me. Notice here the focus of his judgment. We're going to look now at verses 15 through to 19. In a sense, what we found here is something that we've mentioned before in Mark's gospel when he brings what we call sandwiches. He brings us a bit of bread, the filling, and then we go back to the bread. And he does that here because we have the fig tree, then we have the cleansing of the temple, and then we go back to the fig tree. And when you want to understand that, you need to go to what's at the heart, what's the filling. And the filling here is the judgment of the temple. And here he's judging the practices that are going on in this temple as overseen by the religious leaders of the day. Notice when he's got to Jerusalem the night before, where's he gone? The temple. You see, the temple was prominent at the heart of the nation's life. It was the center of the three annual feasts. It was the place of God's symbolic presence. God dwelt in the Holy of Holies there in the temple of Jerusalem. It was a place where you could approach only by sacrifice, by blood sacrifice. It was a place to be called a house of prayer for all nations. It was primary, it was prominent. The Bible tells us of its past. The first temple was built by Solomon. The second was rebuilt by Zerubbabel. And the temple into which Jesus goes is the third addition being built by Herod, already having taken 46 years to rebuild. But he goes here in judgment because of the present corruptions that were taking place in what was known as the court of the Gentiles. Well, what was happening there that Jesus reacted in a way in which he did? Well, first of all, there were people buying and selling. Well, buying and selling what? What's the problem with that? Well, we know that they were buying and selling animals for sacrifice. Doves are mentioned here. But they were selling them at premium rates, at unjust, exorbitant prices. And they were selling inferior, blemished goods for their own profit, hindering the true worship of God and, of course, making significant profit for themselves. It had just become a business, a horizontal enterprise for man. The second activity we read of is people changing money. Well, what's the problem with that? Well, because when you went to the temple, you needed, of course, a sacrifice. If you didn't have one, you had to buy one. And you needed to trade in your common coinage, which had a pagan symbol on it, for coins that were temple coinage and acceptable there in the temple. So you had to empty your pocket and change them for the special coins that you needed. And guess what? The exchange rates were crooked. And you were diddled and done. It was a business enterprise, horizontal, hindering worship, displeasing God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, perfectly pure, the one who has cursed the fig tree, drives out those who are buying and selling. He overturns the tables of the moneylenders and the seats of the sellers of doves. He refuses permission for people to carry wares through the temple. He rebukes them for having turned the whole operation, which should have been a house of prayer of all nations, into a den of thieves. That's all you are, he says. Den of thieves. Now, why did he respond in that way? Well, we have two explanations. And the first is given in the enacted miracle and parable of the fig tree. And the second explanation is given in what he teaches in verse 17. So there's two explanations to help us to understand what's really going on here. So let's go back to verses 12, 13 and 14 to the fig tree. It's Monday, and Jesus, though God, a real man, is hungry. And as he walks down the road from Bethany to Jerusalem, he sees from afar a fig tree having leaves. It looks very promising from afar. Outwardly, it looks good. This is going to satisfy his hunger. Now, verse 13 tells us that it wasn't the season for figs, but it was the season for edible buds upon those fig trees. You would have expected those buds to have been there because the leaves are already out. So the edible buds should have been there too. But when Jesus gets up close, closer inspection, there's no fruit to enjoy. Nothing. The fig tree is barren. And so Jesus curses it. He says, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. You're fruitless. Your whole purpose is to produce figs. And you haven't. That's it. That's the end. The next day when they pass it, they see that it's dried up from the roots. That fig tree has had it. Its day is over. Well, in the Old Testament, fig trees are often used as a description of Israel, the people of God. Sometimes they were a picture in fruitfulness for Israel flourishing in obedience. Sometimes they were a picture of Israel decaying and declining as they were disobedient. Jeremiah says, I will make them, the people of God, like rotten figs that cannot be eaten. They are so bad. I will destroy her vines and her fig trees. In Joel we read, he has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. You see, what Jesus is doing here towards the fig tree is a parable of action, not words, depicting his coming judgment upon Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, a little foretaste of what is seen now in the cleansing of the temple. There's only leaves. There's no fruit. And when he comes into the temple, all he sees is people who are deceiving and deceived, dead. He sees people who are corrupt, people who are thieves, people who are hostile to him, the Messiah. They want to destroy him. In the temple, he finds faithlessness and ultimately fruitlessness. And you see how it's a picture? What he finds or doesn't find in the fig tree is a mirror of what he finds and doesn't find in the temple amongst the people of God. And the second explanation is given in verse 17 when he teaches and he quotes Isaiah saying, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. That's what this place should be. A house of prayer for all nations here in the court of the Gentiles. But then he quotes another Old Testament prophet, Jeremiah, and says, but you've made it a den of thieves. You're nothing but a bunch of robbers. You're thieving God of his glory, and you're lining your own pockets. The whole thing is an absolute disgrace. It's an abomination. It's a masquerade. It's a false show. It's pretense. And it brings forth disgust, loathing, and hatred from God. I could read you several Old Testament passages this morning when God speaks of how he abhors their sacrifices, how he hates their practices, how he's fed up with the people who worship him with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. He abhors such practices. It's an understatement to say that Jesus here is not pleased. Because the people are deceiving. Oh, there's leaves and lots of activity, as it were, on sacred soil. Looks impressive. Look how busy the temple is today. But the hearts are filthy. The people themselves are deceived. If they believe that this is going to make them right with a God who is holy, then they are utterly clueless and ignorant. What he's now witnessing is a dead religion. It's corrupt. It's not according to his word. It's from wayward hearts. They are thieving God of the obedience that is due to him and thieving him of his glory in the process as they line their own pockets. What's going on is hostile to Jesus, the Messiah. The leaders seek to destroy him. Here's a climax, isn't there, of a trail of conflict that we've seen from the first chapter of Mark. Jesus goes into the heart of the nation to see their religious practices. And it's faithless and it's fruitless. There's no concern for justice amongst the people. There's no concern for the glory of God. Where's the love? Where's the joy? Where's the peace? I'm coming in judgment against you. And he did. And he did. He was destroyed stone upon stone in AD 70. Plenty of opportunity for the people to turn and repent. Jesus looked at them and wept over them and said, how I've longed to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you weren't willing. And they remained obstinate and stubborn, and so he came in judgment. And the lessons for us are simply this, that Jesus is the judge. Whatever else Jesus is and his many other things, the Bible's clear he's also judge appointed by the Father. Jesus taught, the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. And he's the Son. In the New Testament, the disciples say that Jesus commanded us to preach to the people that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. He's Judge Jesus. And we also learn from the preaching of the New Testament that God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. The Christ who was born in Bethlehem, who turned the water into wine, who fed the 5,000, who died upon the cross, who rose from the dead, who ascended into heaven, will one day return as the judge of the living and the dead. He's pictured right at the beginning of the Gospels as one who has in his hand a winnowing fan. That's a little bit like a sieve, and you used to put the grain into it and shake it rather violently, and the grain and the husks would separate. And that's a picture of judgment. The believers and the unbelievers separating. And the one with the winnowing sieve, as it were, it's Jesus. God judges all right. In the days of Noah, he flooded the whole earth. At the time when they were built the Tower of Babel, he scattered everybody and confused the languages. When the people of Sodom and Gomorrah sinned greatly against him, he sent down sulfur in earthquakes. When Achan sinned against him as they entered the promised land, he and his whole family were stoned. Earlier on, when those who had disputed and really tried to wreck the leadership of Moses were found, the ground just opened up and swallowed them all. You know, God is a holy God, and he hates sin, and he's judged. And this world is heading, the Bible says clearly, to a final judgment. It is appointed unto man to die once and face the judgment by Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. He will come in his glory and separate the sheep and the goats. And I'll be there. And you'll be there. And listen carefully, we will be judged for our actions, but beware. I've known people hear that and say, whew, that's good. I'll be all right then, won't I? I'll match up. I've kept my nose clean. I've been quite good. I've helped people across the road. I've done some charity. I've given to charitable works. I'll be okay. No sane person can think that. We all fall so far short of God's glory. We all, like sheep, have turned astray and turned each one to his or her own way. There's a danger of us being deceived too. If we think that on that day of judgment we're going to be able to point to what we've done as a way, a means of us persuading the Lord Jesus Christ that we deserve to be with him forever in a place of no more pain and no more sin and no more death. The Bible's ever so clear that the very best that we can offer to God is filthy rags. The word means a menstrual rag. That's the very best that we can offer to God. He's so pure and holy. The Bible says you will know them by their fruits. And every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Jesus is very clear there will be some who have called him Lord, Lord, and preached from pulpits in his name. And cast out demons in his name. And done many wonders in his name. And on that day he will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. You did these things. You made these claims. But you practiced lawlessness. You did not trust me and walk in my ways. And so these verses are very sobering, aren't they? We can go through the motions. We can make a public profession. We can have a label or a title in a church. We can be very active. And we can do it all out of a corrupt desire. not for God's glory, but in robbing him perhaps for our own reputation. A dead religion, really, despite the leaves. And it could be said of us then that we're corrupt and thieving and hostile to Christ, faithless and ultimately fruitless. In our worship, we too often offer blemished sacrifices, as it were, of our praise. By their fruits will you know them. If the Spirit is truly living in a person, there'll be fruit. A true Christian is born again, God's Spirit dwells within them, there'll be fruit. Jesus goes and he finds no fruit. What would he find in your life? Have you ever repented and believed? Have you ever turned from your own sin and unbelief and trusting in what you see as your own goodness to fly and fling yourself entirely upon the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from your sins? Believing that he really is the Son of God who's loved you and so much that he's given himself for you upon the cross. If you've never repented and believed, please do so this morning. Without that, there'll be no fruit on that day. You must repent and believe. He's coming as judge. And we could leave it there this morning, but Jesus doesn't. So to close, we'll look much more briefly at what he then says. Odd links, really, where he calls for true faith, doesn't he? He says, have faith in God. Pray believingly and be forgiving. And I like to consider that this is the fruit which will be found in the true temple, which is not a building anymore. It's the people of God. These are the fruits which he calls for and he will find in a true believer. Let's look at these very briefly. First thing I want to say is this. He's the God-man who is judge, but he's also saviour. Here he's gone into the temple, where people are making sacrifices because they have been taught by God that you cannot approach a holy God except by blood sacrifice. And in a sense, the temple teaches us everything, because there was the symbolic presence of the true living God. Heaven can't contain him. But symbolically, we read that his presence was there in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. He's the God who was before all things. As part of creation, he made people. We're the only things that are made in his likeness, in his image. God made us. We're like him in some respects, and he made us for him. The purpose we're here is that we know him and enjoy him forever and forever. But we're a sinful people. We don't love him with all our heart. We don't come close to keeping his commandments. But the truth is that God in his mercy has made one way of approach, one way by which we can be accepted. It is by prescribed sacrifice. He so loved us that he sent into the world the sacrifice that would wipe away our sins. And that sacrifice is Jesus. Here he is amongst all the corruption in the temple, looking at the doves, looking at the lambs, and he's come to be the sacrifice that God presents to himself to wash away our sins. Unlike you and me, Jesus is unblemished, spotless, beautiful, perfectly obedient, and he shed his blood for our sins. He turned aside the just wrath of God against us. God's revulsion at our sin. And when Jesus died for us on the cross, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, showing us that there's now access to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God's sacrifice amongst the sacrifices of the temple. And the second thing which struck me was that here he is watching people exchanging their coins. Their common coins for their sacred coins. And of course, that cost you something. There was an unjust price. But the good news of Christianity is this: that at priceless expense to the Lord Jesus Christ, you can know the exchange of your sins lifted off of you, laid on him, in exchange for his perfect obedience and righteousness put on you. That's a glorious exchange, isn't it? That's what happens when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we trust him for the forgiveness of our sins, as it were, are lifted off of us, and we see that they were nailed to him. And he paid the price. But that's not all of it, by any means. His perfect righteousness is counted to us. God looks on the true believer this morning and sees them in Christ. That's why he remembers our sins no more. He simply sees the righteousness of Christ. He's our righteousness. We're wholly acceptable to God in him. What a marvelous exchange. That can be yours. Simply through faith. I urge you again this morning to turn and believe on the Lord Jesus. And then you will see this fruit in your life. We'll mention it just briefly and then close. There'll be faith. You'll see faith, verses 22 to 23, which can move mountains. It may be that Jesus had in mind a mountain which Herod had actually removed to build a palace. That's possible. But Jesus is speaking about the power of faith to do the otherwise impossible. And I wonder there whether he had in mind the power of faith to produce fruitfulness. Impossible with men, possible with God. He's not saying here you can picture and claim every daft thought you've ever had through faith. Mountain move over there. Why hasn't it moved? Have I not got the faith? He's not meaning that at all. He's taken that illustration to show to us the power of faith to do the otherwise impossible. Through the channel of believing what God has said and trusting him, the impossible is achieved through faith. Have faith in God, he says. And then that which is impossible with man, I'd argue fruitfulness, is made gloriously possible. Secondly, verse 24, he talks about believing prayer. Prayer in accordance with the promises of God. That's something which marks out the believer. It's clearly an emphasis here because Jesus refers to those words which speak of the temple as a house of prayer for all nations. The state of our spiritual lives is no better demonstrated than in the barometer of prayer. We can make all kinds of claims, but if we're not praying, then we are practically atheists. The first thing a baby does is cry. A true Christian with God's Spirit within them cries. They pray. And they pray for the things that God has spoken of in his word, his promises. It's a mark of the people of God that they're a people of faith and they're a people of believing prayer. They are the new temple. And what marks it is true believing prayer. It's an emphasis. The New Testament church was committed to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. It's the barometer. It tells us how much we are truly depending upon the Lord to get through the day, to live in a way which pleases him, and how much we're just looking to our own devices and our own resources. Oh no, he calls for believing prayer and faith, and thirdly, for forgiveness, verse 25 and 26. The core of Christianity is that we are forgiven. The multitude of our sins are forgiven. Remember no more. And an evidence of that is that when we pray, we should be forgiving. Jesus mentions that in the Lord's Prayer that he taught his disciples to pray. There are times when it is very difficult indeed to forgive. things that are hard to forgive. But with faith, all things are possible. With faith, we can be the forgiving people that we should be, demonstrating how greatly we have been forgiven, that we love much and we forgive much. Three beautiful marks of a people. A people who the New Testament says are now the temple of the living God. A people marked by faith. A people marked by believing prayer. A people having been forgiven by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ are forgiving. And so we close there this morning with a reminder that we're going to judgment. We're going to judgment by Jesus, who knows and is able to inspect us closely, even the motives of our hearts. The fruitfulness which he will find in his people is faith in Christ, which will have been worked out daily in repentance and faith. He'll find through prayer, and he'll find a forgiving spirit as evidence of a heart truly forgiven. He'll doubtless in many find deception, corruption, thieving, hostility to him, faithlessness and fruitlessness. What will he find in you and me? When he died, the temple veil was torn in two. When he rose, he says that a temple is rising, his body, now the meeting place between God and men. But he's raising another temple too. Paul says to the church at Corinth, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? God's Spirit dwells within you. And the remarkable and beautiful marks of that temple is that it's of all nations. It's a people marked by belief and believing prayer. It's a people who are forgiven and forgiving. It's a glorious building, as we heard yesterday. Are you part of it? Are you part of this eternal building of God, bearing fruit? Make sure there's more than just leaves.